Romans chapter 5, if you stand with me, I'll read the first five verses. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I like that. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Let's pray. Father, I need your blessing today and your help upon this message. Just please work through it to speak to our hearts. We pray for, Lord, your word to not return void as your word promises. We claim that promise. Lord, I need a fresh filling of your spirit. Help me to speak clearly and accurately, biblically. And I pray today, if there's someone here that doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, that this morning they'd come to know Christ as Savior. And for the believer, Lord, that this message would be used as an encouragement and a challenge to us as we think of these vital truths that we read here in the opening verses of chapter 5 of the book of Romans. Please remove any distractions from our minds and from this room, and may your word have free course. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. It was in 1970 that a French engineer who worked for Shell Petroleum, he was looking for furniture to furnish his rented apartment. Apparently, the company relocated him, and he rented this apartment, and he needed some stuff to put in it. And so his landlord offered to sell him whatever, some of the things out of his apartment, one of those items being a chest that he was not using, and so he sold it to him for $160. Now, for the next 16 years, that man would use that chest as a TV stand. 1970 to 1986, he propped his television on it and sat there and watched TV. In 1986, when he retired from Shell, he moved and he brought the chest with him to another city, and this time he had a TV stand, so instead of using it as a TV stand, he used it to store liquor in. And he did that until his death in 2013. After he died in 2013, his family had to deal with his belonging and so forth, and so they couldn't use the stuff that he had, so they decided to call in an auction specialist to appraise some of the stuff he had and to sell off his estate. And they found out that this chest that this man had owned for years and used as both a TV stand and a liquor cabinet was actually a rare 17th century Japanese Mazarin chest. There's only two of them that existed in the world that was thought to have been lost. And this chest was appraised and it sold at the auction for $9.5 million. His TV was sitting on a fortune, and he didn't even know it. And I want you to think about that. Both the engineer and the landlord had no idea what they had. No idea. You know, it's the same with the believer and salvation. Most of us don't realize all that we have. And you know, when we don't realize all that we have, that's when we lose our joy. That's when we get discouraged. That's when we give up and quit serving the Lord. You see, for most Christians, what took place when we got saved was simply this. Our sins were forgiven, and we have a home in heaven. Now, that's true. And boy, I'm glad that's true. But do you know that there is much, much more than that that comes with salvation? Oh, a whole lot of things. In fact, there is so much more that we spend the rest of our Christian lives learning about all the things that took place when we did get saved. So many things. You know, there are blessings that God has for us here and now. Not just the then and there, but the here and now. Now here in Romans chapter 5, this is what Paul is trying to do. He's trying to give us some insight as to some of the blessings that occurred when you and I got saved. Again, when we got saved, we got much more than simply a fire insurance policy. We got many more things. And so this morning I'd like to preach on the subject, do we realize what we have? Do we? Do we realize what we have? And I'd like to speak on the subject, three benefits of salvation. Now, for the first four chapters of this book, Paul has been dealing with what I would say is the most important question that every human being has to answer, whether they realize it or not. And it is a question that is more important than the question, who am I going to marry? Or the question, where am I going to live? Or the question, what career field will I choose? The question that Paul has been dealing with is this: how can a sinful man be right with God? How can a man that is a sinner have his sins forgiven and have assurance of a home in heaven? Paul's been dealing with that. And he began by dealing first with the condition of man. He spent 3.5 chapters on this. He spent 3.5 chapters describing how every human being that has ever lived stands condemned before God because of his sin. Whether that man be a blatantly rebellious man who denies God and lives a lawless life, or that man be a seemingly moral man who tries to do the right thing, has all the appearances of living a good life, raises his family right, pays his bills on time, sends his kids to college, or that man be a devout religious man who goes to church, who carries a Bible, who speaks about God. All of us have the same problem, and that is the problem of sin. Sin. We're born sinners. We are. And how we behave proves that. Do you know that it's not the type of sin, nor the amount of sin that condemns us? It is the fact of sin that condemns us. Every one of us stands guilty before a holy God and destined for an eternity in hell. But thank God Paul didn't stop there. Thank God, God doesn't stop there. He went on to tell us of the provision that God has made for all of us. He began that provision back in chapter 3 and verse 21, where we read, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference." You see, God has provided for all of mankind a way to be saved. Whether that man be a Jew or a Gentile, what religion he is, what moral, he's a moral man or an immoral man, whatever his background is, the provision is the same for everyone. It's through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. That, my friend, is the gospel message. And you know, that's not a new doctrine. It is not a only New Testament doctrine. It is a doctrine that has been since the beginning of time, since the fall of man. This has been God's one and only way to heaven for all of mankind for all of time. We read in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." You see, mankind is justified by faith and faith in Christ alone. Thank God for that. Now, in our text, what Paul is doing here, after he's made that truth, reveal that truth to us, he's now going to remind us of some things that we got when we got saved. And I hope as we go over these this morning that you'll get a little bit excited about it. I hope that inside, maybe even outside a little bit, you might have a little hallelujah fit this morning, because we got some wonderful things when we got saved. Much more than just a fire escape from hell. and he tells us about them. Now, notice the first thing we find in our text that he tells us we got when we got saved is this. Number one is an unchangeable standing with God. Can I say that again? An unchangeable standing with God. Notice we read in verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, notice these next two words. We have. What do we have? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that Paul says under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that we have peace with God. Now understand there is a difference between the peace of God and peace with God. Those are two different things. Matter of fact, the peace of God is spoken of in another place in the Bible. Let's go there, if you will. Turn to Philippians chapter 4. And let's look at it. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6. Notice we read, and we'll even read verse 5. Let your moderation be known unto all men. Philippians 4, 5. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing. In other words, don't be full of care over things. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Here it is. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. You see, the peace of God, understand this, is a state. That's what it is. It is a state of the mind and a state of the heart. You see, when you and I are trusting in the Lord, when we are resting in Him, what that produces is a restful, quiet, tranquil peacefulness in our hearts. Now, although I'd like to say that that describes me all the time, I would not be telling the truth. Because to be flat out frank with you, there are times in my life that I have some turmoil. There's times in my life where I don't feel the peace of God. There's times when I'm troubled and I don't have that. So if constantly having the peace of God is a mark of salvation, then there would be times that I would have to question my salvation. So he's not talking about that. He's not referring to this peace of God here in Philippians chapter 4. He's talking about, back to Romans chapter 5, peace with God. You see, while the peace of God is a state, peace with God is a status. It is a permanent position that you and I have. You see, apart from salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, every human being is at enmity with God. We are spiritually at war with Him. Believe it or not, the unbeliever is an enemy of God. Now we read that in Romans chapter 8 and verse 7. The Bible says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. That word enmity means an enemy of, in contradiction to. Goes on to say, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So understand that unbelievers are at war with God, but understand this as well. God is at war with them. We read in Psalm chapter 7 and verse 11, God is angry with the wicked every day. Now, he loves them, but we read he's angry with them. Why is that? Well, perhaps the story of David Livingstone would illustrate it. Missionary David Livingstone spent several years among the Zulu Indians. It was in a tribe in South Africa. Spent years there, he went for a short time away to minister to another tribe. While he was gone, an enemy tribe invaded the Zulu tribe and killed a whole bunch of the villagers, and they took the chief's son captive. When David Livingstone came back, he heard it of everything that had happened. And he talked to the Zulu chief, and the Zulu chief said this. He said that he did not want to make war with the other tribe, but he asked this question. He said, quote, how can I be at peace with them while they hold my son prisoner? You know, it's the same with God. How can God be at peace with us if we've rejected His Son? Do you know the Bible teaches that when we reject the Son, we reject the Father? When we reject Jesus Christ, we're rejecting God Himself. That's why people don't understand when they say, well, I love God, I just don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, then in reality, you don't love God. In fact, you're at war with Him. You're at war with Him. Jesus said in Luke 10:16, he that despiseth me despiseth him that sent me. But all of that changes, understand, the moment that you and I got saved. It changes. The moment that we trust the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, understand what the text says. We have peace with God. Think about it. The war is over. No more enemy. The white flag is waved. The peace treaty is signed and never to be broken again. It is a present possession that you and I have when we get saved. Thank God for that. The enmity is gone. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, because I believe we find it described here very well. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11. I don't know about you, but I'm sure glad I'm at peace with God. Because if there's one enemy I don't want to have, it's God Himself. Amen. Ephesians chapter 2, look at verse 11. We read, wherefore remember that ye, notice, being in time past. He's speaking of the time before they were saved, this church at Ephesus. He says, Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. That at that time, notice, ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Notice this, for He is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Notice, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, for to make in Himself of twain one new man, here it is, so making peace, and that He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. What a benefit we have, being at peace with God, knowing it's a present possession, never to be at war with Him again. That's why this idea of the you can lose your salvation is a false doctrine from the pits of hell, because it denies the very person of God. It denies the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Imagine that. When we got saved, amen, the war is over. There is peace forever between us and God. That is a present position. So Paul tells him back in Romans chapter 5 of this first benefit of salvation. Again, we have this unchanging standing with God. You know, that makes death a whole lot easier, doesn't it? I don't have to worry. Is God going to accept me? Is everything okay? Do I have to make some things right? Hold on a minute. The cross settled it all. All of it's under the blood. Every sin under the blood of Jesus Christ. And it's an unchanging standing. But it doesn't end there. Oh, there's much more. We're just going to hear a few of them this morning. There's another thing, and that is this. The second benefit we see is that we have unrestricted access to grace. Notice what he says in verse 2. We read, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. You know, in the Old Testament, this idea of having access to God was unthinkable. Having unlimited direct access. They didn't have that in the Old Testament. You couldn't just march out of your tent and walk past the tribes and walk up to the tabernacle and storm through the into the outer court, walk past the brazen altar there, storm into the holy place and go through the veil and come to that Ark of the Covenant and start praying to God. If you did that, you'd die. That put the fear in people because you couldn't do that. You weren't allowed. Even in the temple, the Gentiles could only go as far as the outer court. They couldn't march in to the Holy of Holies. The Jewish women could go a little bit further. The Jewish men a little bit further. Then the priests a little bit further. But there was only one person that could go in that Holy of Holies, and that was the high priest. In the days of Moses, we know that was Aaron. He was the only one. If anyone else ever tried to do it during that dispensation, he would die. But you know what? Something happened at the cross of Calvary. Jesus Christ did something. The work of Christ on Calvary ended that for all of us. Think about this. Through the sacrifice, the blood of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, He made God the Father accessible to anyone who believes. Oh, no wonder when He was on the cross of Calvary and He died. The Bible says that the veil was rent from top to bottom. That's that veil that made people stay out of the holy place. Rent now, free access to the Holy of Holies. Think about it today. For me and for you, as believers, we can go directly to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. We have access to the very throne room of God. If you're a believer, you have it. Amen. Hebrews chapter 4 puts it this way. Seeing then we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Notice he doesn't say come timidly. He doesn't say come with trepidation. You never know, you might get struck down by a bolt of lightning. He says no, because we have our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose blood was shed for us. We can come boldly into that throne of grace. You can and I can. Oh, what access we have. But what's interesting is look at our text in Romans chapter 5, because notice what we have access to. Notice we read, by whom also we have access by faith into what? This grace wherein we stand. What's waiting for us? Grace. The grace of God. Now, in order to understand what this means, we have to understand a couple things. First of all, number one is the meaning of this grace. What is this grace here that he's talking about? He says we have access by faith into this grace. You know, there are what I call, anyway, and others as well, two types of grace that God bestows on us in the Bible. I refer to them as saving grace, but then the second one I call living grace. Think about them for a moment. Saving grace has been defined as this. You've heard people use the acronym G-R-A-C-E and define grace as God's riches at Christ's expense. And that is true. That's describing saving grace. I get my sins forgiven, amen, because of the work of Calvary. I get the riches of heaven because of Calvary. It's God's riches at Christ's expense. Some have defined it too as unmerited favor. You see, it is saving grace that God bestows upon the repentant sinner when he trusts the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 and 9. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So imagine when you got saved, if you're saved here today, God gave you his riches at Christ's expense. You're saved, saved. You have his grace. Amen? But it doesn't end there. Have you ever noticed that in the New Testament epistles, almost all of them are penned to believers and use the phrase, grace be upon thee? Now, why would that be? They're already saved. Why would he say, grace be upon thee? Because I believe he's referring to not the saving grace there. I believe they're referring to the living grace. Here's what I mean by that. Living grace is the grace that every one of us as believers need for daily living. I think if all of us would admit it, we need grace every day. Every moment, if you will. That's the grace he's talking about in our text. It is defined like this. It is defined as the divine influence upon our hearts manifested in the life. May I say that again? The divine influence upon our hearts manifested in the life. You see, it is this grace he's talking about here that the believer needs to be victorious through trials, to keep going when times are difficult, when we go through heartaches, to stay strong and not give up when we're faced with trials and resistance. It is this grace that enables us to do all things through Christ, which strengthens us. We need this grace, this living grace. You see, salvation has given us unlimited access to this grace. Let me ask you something. You need some help today? God's got it for you. You need some grace today? It's there waiting for you. The throne room's open. It's there. You can come and obtain this grace. So we see the meaning of this grace, but there's a second thing about this grace I want you to notice, and that is the means to this grace. You say, what do you mean by that? Why is it that some believers can face tremendous storms in life, tremendous difficulties, yet they remain faithful through them, while others seem to fall apart at the slightest little wind that blows? Why is that? Why is it that some believers go through trials and quit on God, while other believers go through the same trials and get closer to God when the access is there for this grace? Why is that? Well, it's very simple. Our text tells us, because of the means. How do we get this grace? How do we access it? Read the verse. By whom also we have access, what are the next two words? By faith into this grace. You see, this grace for living can only be accessed by faith. Just like saving grace is only accessed by faith. How does a person get saved? How do we get the grace of God that brings salvation? It is by faith, by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. But understand, we need it every day as well for living. I wish it wasn't that way. I wish that when I got saved, I got everything I need and I don't have to worry about it and I'm good to go for the rest of my life. It doesn't work that way. I have needs and trials and difficulties. I need grace on a continual basis. But understand, it is accessed the same way. We must believe and claim the promises of God. Can you imagine this? God has given to every believer everything we need to live the victorious Christian life. And it's all wrapped up in the person of Jesus Christ. You see, justification by faith is not just good for the destination, it is also good for the journey, because it opens the throne room. It gives us access to this daily living grace that we need. But again, we must access it by faith. And I want to ask you this morning, are you accessing this grace? Are you? So we see the first benefit, if you will, is an unchanging standing with God. The second benefit is unrestricted access to grace. But there's a third one. And you may say, this one's going to make me scratch my head for a little bit. And it may. But it's this. Number three is an understanding of the plan of God. You say, what do you mean by that? You know, to the unbeliever, life is confusing. Perhaps one of the best examples of that is at a funeral. There's a tremendous difference between the funeral of a saved person and the funeral of a lost person. A funeral of a saved person, where most of the people at the funeral are saved and know the Lord, totally different spirit than that of one of someone that's lost. You know why? Because to the lost person, life is confusing. To the lost person, life is unfair. To the lost person, they want to know why. They don't get it. They get angry and discouraged and so forth. But it ought not be that way for the believer. Why is that? Because we are supposed to know certain things. We are to know and have an understanding of the plan of God. Now notice, if you will, in verse 2, we read at the end of the verse, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. You know what that means there? In other words, it means we rejoice that we know because we're saved, we're going to heaven. We know that. If for the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin, amen? He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. We know that. We have that confidence that one day we are going to be in the presence of God. Our bodies are going to be glorified. And get this, I like this. One day as believers, we are going to see with our own very own eyes the very glory of God.
Hallelujah.
Whew, hallelujah. Think about that. I can't imagine that. Can't see it now. But we'll see it then. We rejoice in hope, and that hope is a confidence in the glory of God. But then he says something in verse 3. And not only so, but we glory in tribulation. You say, wait a minute, preacher. Is that right? Yeah, that's right. Wait a minute, preacher. I thought you said that this sermon was about the three benefits of salvation. I understand the first one. I got that. I have this unchanging standing with God. I get that. I like that. And I like that second part, too. I have this unlimited, unrestricted access to grace. I like that. But this third one? How can you and I glory in tribulation? May I remind us for a moment who God is using to pen these words? The Apostle Paul. Paul was no stranger to tribulation. I mean by that, he's a man that can speak with authority. He's a man that can speak from experience. And he's saying that we are to glory in tribulation. Now turn with me to 2 Corinthians 11, just to give us an idea of some of the things he had gone through. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I believe it'd be accurate to say that there's not a person in this room or that's ever sat in this room, or that's ever come to this building, or that I've ever known, that's gone through what Paul went through. None of us can say we come even close. Look at what happened. Look, if you will, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Pick it up in verse 24. Of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes save one. What's that mean? That means five times he was whipped with a cat of nine tails, like the Lord Jesus Christ was. That idea of 40 stripes save one was because the Jewish law said you could not whip a man more than 40 times. That was the most. That was the extremity of the law. That was the hardest thing you could do. And so they had always had somebody count. But to make sure they didn't miscount, they only gave the maximum 39 in case they miscount, because then they would get in trouble for going over 40. So that's a 40 save one. Five times. And you know, the hard part about getting whipped with a cat of nine tails, think about it. Three leather-like rope-type things. On the end, they would attach a piece of glass or a rock or something sharp. And it wasn't so much as the whipping that hurt, although that did hurt. It was when those ropes wrapped around the body, dug into the flesh, it was the pulling back of that cat of nine tails that caused the most physical damage. It would literally grab in the side and tear people's sides up to the point that many times their innards were falling out because of these beatings. Five times he experienced that. No wonder he said in the book of Galatians, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe he could lift up his shirt and show you all the scars that he had that were on his body for the rest of his life. Five times. Didn't end there. Notice he says that thrice was I beaten with rods, and I've described this before, beaten with rods. They would take the body and grab the arms and stretch them out across this table as tightly as possible, tie the feet off and stretch the body out so you were taut. And they would have men come down with these pipes hard metal pipe and start beating you from head to toe, and it would break, literally break almost every bone in your body. Beaten with rods. Not once, not twice, three times. He was stoned. We know that, what that was like, or what that we read of that in the book of Acts. He was stoned at Lystra. Understand, a stoning was not somebody throwing some pebbles at you. It was when men surrounded you and picked up the biggest boulders they could find or they could handle and start thrusting them down on your head and on your body. He was stoned and left for dead in Lystra. They thought he was dead. I believe that's why they left him there. I believe it was a miracle. I believe God raised him up. I believe it was at that time that he was caught up in the third heaven and he saw those things unspeakable. I believe it was then. May not be. That's just my opinion. And I'm preaching, so I can say it. Verse 29, notice if you, I'm not going to go through all of these. The night and the day have I been in the deep. Verse 26, I'm sorry. In journeyings often, in perils of waters. In other words, he had to deal with all kinds of things. He had to face thieves. He had to face unbelieving Jews. He had to face men that pretended to be disciples that were not. He was tired often serving the Lord. He was hungry. He was cold. There were times he had no clothing. And we read in 1 Corinthians that the sentence of death was upon his life. There was a death warrant after him. He knew all about tribulation. Yet he says, going back to Romans chapter 5, if you would, that we glory in that. How are we to glory in it? You see, what we find here is an entirely different attitude from what we see in most Christians today. You see, most Christians see tribulation as something that we want to avoid. That we don't want a part of that. We disdain it. We do everything in our power to try to escape it, to try to ease the pain, or to make whatever problem or trial we're going through as short as possible. Not only that, we like to pity ourselves through it. We like to have the little woe is me. We like to tell everybody on Facebook how our problems are. And boy, I'm just really going through it. We gripe, we complain about people. We gripe and complain about our circumstances. Not Paul. You find one place in the Bible he complained about his situation. You won't find it. He gloried in it. How could this be? Here's why. He understood God's plan. Here's what I mean. Notice the progression of our text. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. In other words, as we wait on God, we go through the tribulation, we learn how to wait on God. Patience worketh experience. As we wait on God, we experience God's grace. Experience works hope. In other words, a knowledge that God takes care of us. And notice, hope makes us not ashamed. And through it all, notice, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. You see, Paul gloried in tribulation because he saw tribulation as an opportunity. Think about that. He saw it as an opportunity to exhibit to a lost world and to other believers the power and the grace and the love of God in his life. Do we see it that way? Have you ever thought of it that way? Do you know the most powerful time to display the Lord Jesus Christ to this world is not when things are going well. Folks, anybody can sing when it's beautiful outside. Anybody can. The world's not amazed at that. They're not amazed at when your cupboards are full and your bank account's doing well and everything's going okay and you're happy about that. That's no big deal to them. Because everybody's that way. When things are going good, we're happy. The difference is, when we face tribulation, that is a God-given opportunity for people to see Jesus Christ. Christ in us. Do they? You see, it's the times when we're going through the valley. It's the times that we're going through the difficulty. It's the times when we're being attacked and we're being falsely accused and we're being misrepresented. How do we respond to that? Do we respond like the world? Blow a gasket and throw out all the principles we know from God's word? And they see the expected thing, the very thing they see in everybody else in this world? Some hot-tempered person that's just blowing up? Or do they see something they never see in the world? Someone that looks a whole lot like Jesus Christ. That's what amazes them. It amazes them when your neighbor does something wrong and you don't get mad and get in their face, but they see Jesus Christ in you. You see, justification by faith, one of the benefits is we have the privilege, may I say it again, the privilege of God allowing a trial in our life to give us an opportunity to show Jesus Christ in a world that very rarely sees it. The question is, do they see him in us in the tribulation times, in the troubled times? You know, we got a whole lot going on in this world, and I say a lot. I said it in Sunday school as well. America is a mess. This is the generation, folks, where we have witnessed more than any other generation the fall of America. We are already soft socialists, and we're just one leader away from socialism and the removal of our rights. And I'm talking about Bible-believing Christians. Economically a mess, politically a mess, government a mess, socially a mess. I heard someone say that we are closer to a civil war than we've ever been since the Civil War because all this junk that's going on being stirred up. Do we see that as an opportunity? We should. You and I have an opportunity to shine as never before. This world needs to see more than ever Jesus Christ in us. Not people that act the way the world acts and says the stuff they say and responds the way they respond. People that truly live the Christian life. You see, that's why we can glory in tribulation. Because God does two things through that tribulation. He not only develops us through it, but he also uses us to bring him glory in this world. Philippians chapter 2 puts it this way, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Notice he says, we are to be without rebuke, live as lights in the world, blameless and harmless, in the midst of a perverse nation. Boy, if that doesn't describe today, nothing else does. Folks, these are benefits of salvation. Do we see it that way? Do we see that, man, we got a standing with God that can't change? We have peace with God. We have access to grace to live the Christian life. And God will use us, put us in situations. See that? He said, I know you can do it. You know, I went up to bat when I played baseball. I said, come on, I know you can do it. You can do it. Won't put you in here. He's a tough pitcher, but I know you can do it. I think that's what God says to us. He put us here right now. Why? Because we can do it. We can deal with this. We can show Jesus Christ. And let's see that as an opportunity, not something that we repel. Amen? Let's pray together.